John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to meet freely in God's house and open God's book today. We pray your blessing on our pastor as he comes to preach the word of God. And Lord, we pray that each heart here might be receptive to the truth of this wonderful old book and this grand old story. We thank you for your mercies. We pray your blessing on what we do here today. We thank you for this time that we remember, in particular, the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world as our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you might help us to bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and be seated.
We come to one of two seasons out of the year where there is a greater focus, a greater interest in spiritual things, in Bible things, and that is Christmas time and Easter time, the birth of Christ and the resurrection. Just as there seems to be more interest, there are great questions that are asked. And as I began this three-message series last week, we're going to look at the Word of God, at the answer to the question, who is this babe in the manger that is called the Christ child? Now, last week I dealt with the prophecy and the answer that that gives and the marvel of the prophecy of the birth and life of Jesus Christ. And I rehearsed several different things about the prophecies, and one of them was there's 333 Old Testament prophecies. No less than 400 years before the birth of Christ, everyone meticulously and specifically fulfilled in the conception, the birth, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that is not a happen chance of who Jesus Christ is. And one of the great prophecies has to do with his pedigree, that he would be born of the line of David. And this is miraculous because through David's son Solomon, and you go down from one generation to another generation until you get to about the last king that sat on David's throne that was of the line of David, was, I believe his name was Coniah. He was a very evil king, and this was before they were given over to Babylon into captivity. Jeremiah came and promised to Coniah that none of his seed would ever prosper on the throne of David. Well, when you come to the family genealogies in Matthew and then in Luke, the one gives the genealogy of Joseph, who is the stepfather. That goes from David to Solomon and down through Coniah, and Jesus was his stepson. And so that fulfilled that it would not be the seed of Coniah. Mary's genealogy goes through David and a different son, Nathan, and down through to Mary. And so between these two, because Jesus is the stepson of Joseph, that gives him the royal right to the throne. And because Jesus was born of the seed of Mary, that gives him the seed right to the throne. And folks, there's a fulfillment of prophecy. Out of how many generations it had to be a miracle to be fulfilled in the babe, Jesus Christ. That's who this Jesus Christ is. Answer number one, he is the one that was promised to come. Now this morning, we're going to look at the person of the Christ child. Who is he in his person? Tonight at our candlelight service, we will address the presence of the Christ child. But this morning, the person. John very clearly states in this particular passage that Jesus Christ is God. No bones about it. He just states that Jesus Christ is God. Now, this may be this truth, that there are certain truths about Jesus Christ that are intensely questioned by a wide variety of people. One would be the resurrection. And in fact, there have been those that were atheists and lawyers that decided they're going to go about proving that the resurrection cannot be true. And in all of their effort to disprove it, they said it is one of the most provable events of history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, such that they turned from atheism to faith in Jesus Christ. The other, possibly the most debated, questioned, rejected truth about Jesus Christ is his deity. And not only is it by atheism that want to reject it, but you will find a multitude of religions, and several of them try to identify with Christianity, which they really do not and cannot. But you take the Jehovah Witness. They have completely rewritten the Bible and tried to write the deity or erase the deity of Christ out of their entire Bible. That's why they have their own translation. But do you know what's interesting? Once you abandon truth, you can never stay faithful to where you want to go. Because they had completely rewritten, but they forgot to take out of their Bible, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6. And in that verse, it talks about how the only begotten was worshiped by angels and was to be worshiped. Now, here's where it gets interesting. I don't know how far back this goes, but it goes back many decades early in the making up of the Jehovah Witness movement. One of their leaders read that passage. And they came to a meeting where they would have their regular meeting as the leaders of the Jehovah Witness. They came to the meeting, and he came into that meeting, and he said, I have a problem. And they said, what's the problem? And he said, we're supposed to just worship Jehovah God and nobody else. Yeah, that's right. We don't worship anybody else. And we say that we ought not to worship Jesus because he's not God. Yeah. He says, well, in Hebrews 1:6, it says that the only begotten Son of God was worshiped. And with their corporate gasp, instead of rewriting their Bible immediately, or changing their doctrine, they just kicked him out and said, don't say anything about this. The Mormons, they reject the deity of Jesus Christ and simply refer to Jesus as a created being, the brother of Lucifer. Islam speaks of Jesus, like Confucius, as a very good religious man, but not as God. The Pharisees, in the days of Jesus Christ, they too rejected the deity of Jesus Christ. And here's something interesting. Another thing, Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, if they hadn't rewrote their Bible and stuck with the original manuscripts and the original translation of it, they would understand that Jesus Christ did, and more than once the Pharisees attempted to kill Jesus, to stone him, to kill him, to destroy him. And when he asked, "Why? What do you want to stone me for?" He said, because you make yourself equal with God. You claim to be God. Religious liberals reject his deity. I remember when we were living in West Nebraska, Our oldest daughter, was taking piano lessons from Will Bailey, who was an incredible pianist. And he went to a Southern Baptist university to advance his piano learning and skills to get a doctorate in piano. And so we had to quit the piano lessons. And it wasn't long, and we saw him back in his father's grocery store and asked, "What happened? I thought you was working on your doctorate's degree." And he says, "No, I quit." I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, went to one class as a piano teacher. We were still required to take Bible classes. I went to one Bible class, and the professor in that class said, I want you to write a dissertation to explain why Jesus is not God, was not virgin born, and did not literally do miracles." And his first thought was, he's asking us to write this from a lost person's perspective or an atheist perspective, and then he will show us how to refute that and show that these really are true. So he went up to talk to the professor to see if that was the motivation behind it, and the professor says, "Oh no, I don't believe he was God. I don't believe he was virgin born. I don't believe he did miracles." So he quit the school, and God bless the guy for doing that. But you see, there are religious liberals who reject his deity. And I suppose it may be because if Jesus really is God as he is, then their disbelief would be accountable to him. And do you know, rather than accept accountability to God, they find it easier to deny that he is God. Now, in the end, it won't do them any good. But I guess they find it easier to do that. But as we come to the Gospel of John, John opens this book. He does not debate the issue. He does not bring it in as an argument. He simply states by affirmation that Jesus Christ is God, boldly, confidently, and affirmatively. Do understand, John was one of his disciples. He was the youngest of the disciples. We don't know how much time he may have been around Jesus before Jesus began his public ministry, but he probably would have known him. And for 3 years, he had the opportunity to see him work, listen to him teach and preach, and see him resurrected from the grave. He had ample opportunity to convince him that Jesus is not God, but rather all of this convinced him that Jesus is indeed God. Now, as he comes to this, he uses a unique name for Jesus Christ. If we took a few minutes, you could probably list a variety of names that are given to Jesus. Jesus, Christ, Lord, Master. He calls himself the servant. The Old Testament calls him the righteous branch. But in this one, it uses the word, capitalized. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so he uses that name, Word, to address Jesus Christ. Now, one might ask, how do I know and how do we know that the term Word is actually referring to Jesus Christ? Well, out of those 10 principles of Bible interpretation that I have given you and encourage you to use as you study the Word of God, one principle is let the Bible be the commentary for the Bible. And so we'll go down 13 more verses and come to verse 14. And it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That could be none other than Jesus Christ. Here is another case. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And let me begin reading with verse 11 to introduce his announcement. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called," what? "The Word of God." Here again, it is talking about Jesus Christ. So as we let the Bible be the commentary on the Bible, we know for sure that John, when he is using or calling him Word, he is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, here's something that I believe is very important to remember. You cannot separate the living Word, who is Jesus Christ, from the written Word, which is the Bible. From time to time, I have encountered, and maybe you have encountered, some people will say, "Well, I just don't think Jesus would do that, or he would. I know what the Bible says, but Jesus is just so loving. I don't think he would send anybody to hell. I don't think he would mind if I sinned like this," or whatever. "I just don't think Jesus would be like that." You cannot separate the living Jesus in who he was, is, what he believed, what he taught, from what is recorded in the written Word of God. Some will say that, "Well, I like the Jesus of the New Testament. He seems to be softer and gentler, and the God of the Old Testament seems to be harsh and rather hostile in his actions." You cannot separate the old from the new. As the Word of God, he is here manifesting the Godhead in their person, everything that God is and can be and will do. And so you cannot separate the living Word from the written Word. The written Word is the living Word in divinely preserved record. The living Word is the written Word in public display and practice, so we can see the written Word in a living reality. So John declares, he calls him God. And in this first verse, these first few verses are so full of critical doctrine about who this person is, Jesus Christ. Number one, he is God. He reinforces that by demonstrating his eternality, that he is from everlasting past to everlasting future. He doesn't necessarily put it in those kinds of words, but he describes that Jesus Christ comes out of eternity past, and we will learn that he will live forever in eternity future. It is interesting. It says, "In the beginning was." The word "in the beginning" has a reference to the time of creation. And so he goes back, and at the time of the birth and the life of Christ, it would be about 4,000 years, plus or minus some, but about 4,000 years when creation took place. And John is saying, you go back to that time and point when God created all things in six literal 24-hour days. You go back to all of that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. The Word was in the beginning. He was there. Now, here's something very unique about that word "was." Now, I am not a Greek scholar. I have to rely on those who understand Greek that are committed to biblical truth. Do understand there are those who understand Greek that are not committed to biblical truth. But I have to rely upon those that I believe are committed to biblical truth. And a lot of times it's the little words in the Bible that are big and important. You see, it's three times in verse 1 the word "was" is used. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our English language has somewhat of a poverty of words because it doesn't have sufficient vocabulary to express everything in the Greek. And so sometimes we just wind up with the same word. That is not a criticism of the translation. That is not a failure of the translation. You can read and study the Bible and you'll never lose the sight of this doctrine I'm talking about. That's one reason the New Testament was written in Greek, because it was such a sufficient, broad, full language. But the word was here, the Greek word means to always exist. So in other words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go back to creation, it's not when all of a sudden God the Son came into existence. But before that point, He has always existed before that point. And here's what's interesting in the detail of the Bible. You go down to verse 6. What's the second word in that verse? Was. Greek has a different word behind that word. And as I did some reading and studying, I went to the concordance and the lexicons and different things just to make sure that what I was seeing was correct and it was validated. But this word was is a different Greek word, means to come into existence. In verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He wasn't eternally in existence. He was conceived and born and brought into this earth like every other human being other than Adam and Eve and other than Jesus the Christ. And so he came into existence. But by contrast, the Word was eternally in existence, transcends the time of creation and creative time. Time is simply a creative tool for you and I, so we know when to get up in the morning, how old we are, and when to get to church or to work or beyond. But when this is all over, time shall be no more, and we go into eternity. It's not marked by time. But here we know of His eternal existence. What a marvelous thing. He uses it with an emphasis of three times. Turn with me to Micah. Micah chapter 5. The Old Testament book, Micah chapter 5. In verse 2. Here is one of those 333 prophecies about Jesus. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. That was stated in the Old Testament. Turn now to Colossians chapter 1. We see a restatement of that truth, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17. We read, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. That's in context with the creation. He existed even before creation. You see, only God, not a created being, has an eternal existence in the past and will continue to exist eternally. So the first great doctrine that supports his statement that Jesus is God has to do with Him being eternal, and only God can be eternal from everlasting past. Next, he declares the Word's union with God. The Word was with God. This has to do with the Trinity. Now the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the truth about the Trinity is in the Bible. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. A triune God. One God, three persons. Folks, that's beyond my human comprehension. And even to explain it, I will incompletely, because I can't completely explain it. But I'll tell you why I can trust it. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, it says, He that cometh to God must come with faith. Romans 10:17 says, Faith cometh by hearing, and by hearing the Word of God. Then you come back to Hebrews 11:1, and it talks about the evidences for our faith. I believe there are sufficient evidences from what I read in the Word of God that I can believe the Word of God. And one of them that I had mentioned was the 333 meticulously prophesied events and occasions and conditions about the life of Christ. Those are not happen chances. There are evidences beyond that. The resurrection, over 500 eyewitnesses. There is evidence after evidence that convinces me that I can trust the Word of God, what it says about God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. You will find this trilogy in much of God's creation reflected. For man, we are body, soul, and spirit. For science, there is time, space, and matter. For water, there is liquid, vapor, and solid. In music, there is melody, harmony, and rhythm. For me, this would be one trilogy. I am a son, I am a husband, and I am a father. But one person. I have a responsibility and things that I must do as a son, which is totally different than how I treat my wife, where I am a husband. And there are responsibilities as a husband to my wife that are totally different than my responsibilities to my parents, as I am a son. But we also have four children, and my responsibility and relationship to my children is a little different as their father than my relationship to my wife as a husband and my relationship to my parents as their son. I realize that really doesn't explain the Trinity of God, but that it is. And here he brings in the union of the Word with God the Father and the union of the Trinity, and he brings that together so uniquely. The incarnate Jesus had to be God the Son to be a part of that Trinity. Then he just simply says, number one, he says he was his eternality, his union with God, and then he just simply says, the Word was God. Just very boldly, very definitively. In his essence, in his person, in his nature, Jesus was and is God. Holy, righteous, without sin, just in all his ways, and the list goes on. Jesus Christ is everything the Bible says about God. In fact, in one point, it talks about how Jesus came to manifest or to reveal or to declare the Father so that we could really know the Father. And what better way to know the Father than to see someone that is exactly like the Father? When it comes to accepting Jesus as God, I'd like to read a quote by J.D. Pentecost. J.D. Pentecost remembers talking with a lady who said she did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. Although she believed he was a good man and admired very much the teaching he had left, strangely enough, I found her, and we have this parenthesis in the sentence, with all the beautiful inconsistencies of a woman's mind, and that inconsistency is frequently very beautiful and much better than the logical consistency of a man's mind. With that parenthesis, let me restart the sentence. I found her particularly fond of the sayings of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of John. For instance, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Now I said to her, will you go home and read again the Gospel of John and cross out every word that intimates he is divine? And say, you don't believe that. And go a little further and cross it out or cut it out and say, you don't believe that. Read a little further, cross it out, cut it out, say, you don't believe that. She thought it was a very good idea. And I gave her a little testament and told her to mark and cut it as much as she liked. She came back in a week, as she had promised. "Well, how did you get along?" I asked. With a frown, she says, "I didn't get along at all. The truth is, I found I had to cross out the whole of the first chapter. And I began to think, if it's like this, what'll become of the beautiful promises and sayings of 'In my Father's house are many mansions'? So I stopped and cried out, 'Lord, I see it is so. I accept thee as Son of God, my Lord and Savior.'" No, you cannot go far into that without realizing that Jesus is God. After stating that the Word, that babe in the manger, is God, John expands with supporting evidence in three ways. One, that he is a creator. Verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Then you jump over to verse 10, "And he was in the world, and the world was made by him." And so he identifies him as the creator of all things. You'll find if you go back to Genesis 1, 1 through 3, the Word is present. Let's look at that briefly. Genesis 1, you'll find that the Trinity is involved in our creation. It begins, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth." I believe the word for God there makes reference to God the Father. "And the Word was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So now we have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, "And God said." You drop down to verse 6, "And God said." That's nothing less than the Word of God. Verse 9, "God said." Verse 14, "And God said." Verse 20, "And God said." Verse 24, "And God said." Verse 26, "And God said." And then verse 29, "And God said." You will find in Colossians 1:16, just before that last verse that I read, that he was before all things. In Colossians 1:16, we read that he created all things. You will find that also stated in Revelation 4:11. Only God can do something like that. I never cease to marvel at the infiniteness of God's creation. And only God can do that. Now, I'm not a water person. I used to joke that if I had to take a bath, I'd wear a life jacket. I just didn't like water. We lived near a very large canal. It was at least as wide or wider than this building and deeper than this, the walls in this auditorium. And there on the ranch, when I started there, I was 8 years old. And from that point on, Mom and Dad said, "Don't ever go near that canal." It was just a few hundred yards from the house. "Don't ever go to that canal. That water will kill you. That water will kill you. And that registered water will kill you." But I do enjoy watching nature videos. And I've seen some about the depths of the ocean and the sea. I would almost come to the conclusion that there is almost more life in the water than on land. Probably not. The beauty of some of the fish, the coral arrangements, the plant life at the bottom of a sea or an ocean or wherever, whatever, there can be absolute beauty. Some of the critters, like I said, some of the fish, the color and the beauty is stunning. Now, along with that, there seems, in my opinion, some pretty ugly critters under there. But that's the diversity of God's creation. But you also look at all of the intricacies, and as I have mentioned, you take the single cell, and it's not as simple as once thought, and it has five working parts to it. And if not all five are there, the whole thing would cease, and for evolution to ever have its existence, all five of those things would have to come out of whatever space and come together at one time, because if three or four of them managed to come together at one time and the fifth did not, it would dissipate and not exist. The capacity for the body to heal, the things, the intellect that we think we have, which really can be impressive. God's creation is phenomenal. Do you know what? Only God could do that. You look at the stars, the consistency of the rotation and the cycle and everything. Over and over again, you look at creation, the heavens declare the glory of God. And He was involved in creation. And so He is our Creator. The second thing, John states, is that the Word is the communicator and the provider of two essentials for humanity, life and light. Jojo, this is the verse you come quoting quite often, John 1:4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's an incredible testimony about our God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, not only was He the creator of life, but He is life. Not only a physical life, but He is the author of eternal life. John 17:2-3, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him, and this is life eternal, that they might know the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom Thou sent. Physical, spiritual, eternal life. But not only life, He is light. Light illuminates, and it's the illumination of truth. Jesus said, I am the light of the world in John 9:5. In John 14:6, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what we know about God when it comes to truth, He is a God that cannot lie and cannot change. What a phenomenal God we have. Jesus Christ is the light of perfect righteousness that exposes the sin of darkness. So as the light of the world, Jesus exposes our need for eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, you know, up to this point, we've dealt with some pretty heavy doctrine and some pretty serious things about who Jesus is, that babe in the manger, the person of who He is. And one might ask the question, you know, you've just drug us out into the depths of theology and just some pretty tough things. What does that mean to me? Why should that be important to me? Why should it be important that that babe in the manger is actually God incarnate? Why should it be important to me that He was from everlasting past, that He is a part and union with the triune God? He is the author of life and the author of light, the creator of all things. Why should that be important to me? I'm glad you asked, or I asked for you. You see, if Jesus were not God, then He could not be the perfect Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He would just be another good religious man. But do you know, even in calling Him good would be a misrepresentation, because He would not be good, because He would be a liar if He were not God, because He claimed to be God. But He is God. And let me tell you why that is important, that He is God. Because it is absolutely essential that He was God the Son so that we could receive eternal life. God is not only perfectly holy, righteous, and just, as well as God is love, but in His perfect justice, He sets the platform of what it means to be just. He sends His only begotten Son to be the vicarious sacrifice, that is, the substitute, to where He died on the cross to pay sin's penalty so that you and I could receive eternal life through repentance and faith. But in real justice, if He is only a good man, only a good man can only be a substitute for one bad person. That's all. If we were to go into a realm of adjudication in court, and here is a man that is rightfully convicted of murder, and he is judged and sentenced to hang by the neck by a rope until death, that would be a rightful sentence according to the Word of God. Now, he has either a brother or a great friend that is closer than a brother, or a father or a son, and he comes up to the judge in the courtroom and he says, "I love my father so much, I want to give him a second chance. And so I want to take his place on the gallows and you let my father free." According to justice and law, I believe that can still happen. The substitute could die one man for one bad man. Now, that's only possible if the substitute is not guilty of a capital crime and would have to be executed for his crime. He would have to be innocent of any crimes like that to actually qualify to do that. And so the judge says, "Yes, we will let this happen. We will let this gentleman go free. And you will hang, he will be completely pardoned, and he will have a new chance in life." So after they're all done, the substitute sends a note to the judge after he's put in jail with others that are on death row and waiting for their execution. He sends a note to the judge and he says, "You know what? There's 20 other individuals here on death row. I would like to be their substitute as well." The judge would have to send him a note back and says, "That's impossible. One good man can be a substitute for one bad man. You cannot be a substitute for more than one." So here's why it is important that Jesus Christ is God. Because he is eternally God, he can be the substitute and taste death for every man, as Hebrews 2:9 said. And not only that, but he can satisfy the justice of God. 1 John 2:2, "And he is our propitiation, and not ours only, but for the whole world." He can be the propitiation. He can be the substitute. He can be the perfect lamb for every man, woman, and child from beginning to end, because he is eternally God. But not only that, he is perfectly sinless. Because the sacrifice must have no sin. And he is perfectly sinless. So Jesus Christ can be the perfect Lamb of God, which was crucified on the cross, buried, and rose again, can be the perfect sacrifice to pay our sin penalty. That's why these truths are so important. If they were not true, do understand this. If Jesus were not God, he could not pay our sin penalty and be the substitute for all. If Jesus were not God, John 14:6, of going to prepare a home for us and mansions, could not be true, and we would have no promise like that to look forward and claim. If Jesus were not God, then the religious life would have no purpose or hope. Our faith, our purpose, our preaching, our hope would be false and all be in vain. But praise be to God, that babe in the manger called the Christ child really is God. And because he is the only begotten Son, God the Son, because of this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord for salvation shall be saved and receive eternal life." As a believer of the Son of God, we may claim without a doubt a home is being prepared for us. And when a loved one who is in Christ dies, we can claim the promise that they've gone absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that hope is not in vain. But it is real because Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. As believers of the eternal Son of God, we do have a new life, an abundant life, and it has purpose and hope. Our preaching and our witnessing is not in vain. And my friend, if Jesus were not God, you and I would not have hope. But because Jesus is God, we not only have eternal life, we not only have new and abundant life, but we have hope and purpose for this life. Yes, for the believers here this morning, forever rejoice in this great truth. If you're without Christ, you can still call upon His name and receive eternal life through repentance and faith. We invite you. We encourage. Because we understand the reality of hell and the justice of God. And because we fully understand the compassion of God and what He has done. I wish I could twist the arm and tell you conceited. But I can't do that. It has to be on your heart. But we beg, we plead, we invite to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. What a wonderful Savior He is. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for this time together around God's Word. We thank you for the opportunity to lift our voices up corporately to sing praise and worship to a worthy God. And now, Father, as we close this service, I do pray that if there is one here without Christ, today the Spirit of God would convict them of their sin, of God's righteousness, and of His judgment, and bring them to repentance and faith today. And for every believer, let us shout, praise God for His goodness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.